A historian named Stephen Ambrose wrote a book called Nothing Like It in the World. It's a book about the completion of the Transcontinental Railroad. If you don't know, this was the first railroad to cross the entire North American continent. And on May the 8th, 1869, you see there the picture that was taken on that day. People gathered from the east and the west. A man named Leland Stanford traveled to the middle of that railroad, and he brought with him a single golden spike. This spike was 6 inches long and about 18 ounces. He came in order to nail the final nail, the final spike, into the final plank of the Transcontinental Railroad. And after that final swing of the hammer, that great project would be officially completed and they would be ready for business. The moment that he hit that spike, they did something very interesting. They had a telegraph wire that they attached to the spike that went out to the west. They had another telegraph wire that they tied to the hammer so that the very moment that the hammer hit the spike, it would automatically send out a one-word telegram to the west and to the east, and that one word was done. It is done. The project is finished. It was one of those things where if you had been alive at that time, you probably would have remembered exactly where you were when that hammer hit that spike. Even though they didn't have television, even though they didn't have radio, they made it so that everyone basically in the country could know at exactly that time when that event took place. And the moment he hammered that spike into the ground, all of a sudden bells rang all over the country. Cannons were fired in jubilation. There were more cannons fired in celebration of the Transcontinental Railroad that day than there were in the entire Battle of Gettysburg. In the city of Chicago, at that very moment, they kicked off a parade that was 7 miles long. They were celebrating because a continent was united, the East and the West. Before the railroad, it took months and it took thousands of dollars to travel from New York to California, but afterwards it took only days and $65. Before that railroad, it cost dollars per ounce to mail a letter, which took forever to arrive, but afterwards it cost only pennies and arrived in days. And so the nation celebrated a continent coming together. 2,000 years ago, there were three nails, not placed in a train track, placed in the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Once again, when that hammer hit the nails, God sent a one-word message to every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world, and that one word was done. The sacrifice is done. The payment's been made. It is finished. And it wasn't a continent being reconciled. In this case, it was man being reconciled to God. You see, the greatest need in man's life is reconciliation, to be reconciled to God. Man's greatest need is not education. Man's greatest need is not better health care or a better economy. Man's greatest need is peace with God, to be reconciled to God. Now, in the verse before, in verse 17, Paul described what happens when someone is saved, when a lost person is found, when a dead person comes to life in Christ. In fact, this is a very popular verse, but in the Greek it's quite short. Paul literally said, in Christ, new creation. The verb is missing. He said, in Christ, new creation. If anyone, anywhere, will come to Christ and believe on Christ and confess him as Lord, they will be made new. They'll have a new beginning. They will have a new status, a new standing before God, a new behavior, a new life. Sometimes I'll hear someone say to me as they look back on their life, they'll say, I just wish I could start over. And our message to the world is, good news, in Christ, you can be reconciled to God. And so in this passage this morning, Paul is talking about what it means to be reconciled to God, how that works, and what is our part in this process. And there are two sides to reconciliation that I want us to see. First of all, we see that reconciliation is an experience we must undergo. Look with me at verse 18. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He who made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've been reading a book which our teenagers in our student ministry have been reading, by Alvin Reed, one of my former professors. It's called Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. And in that book, chapter 2, Dr. Reed said that we sometimes spend more time talking about sharing the gospel and not so much time talking about knowing the gospel. Because if we truly know the gospel, we really shouldn't need as much help sharing it. Well, what Paul gives us here is a good gospel summary. A good gospel summary. Four times in this passage, he says either reconciliation or reconciling. In fact, half of the times, reconciliation is brought up in the New Testament. It's brought up right here in this passage of Scripture. Reconciliation implies a conflict, doesn't it? When two people need to be reconciled with each other, that means there's a conflict between them. And if there's no conflict, then there is no need for reconciliation. Well, for us to understand reconciliation, you have to go back to the very beginning. You have to go back to Genesis, where God created Adam, and he enjoyed harmony with God. But then sin entered the picture. And the next thing you know, we see Adam hiding from God. God was not hiding from Adam, was he? No, Adam was hiding from God. There was conflict. Ever since then, every human being born of Adam's race has been a part of this conflict. Someone once said the battle lines were drawn in the Garden of Eden, and the war has been taking place ever since. There is this war that is happening, and many people just don't know it. But if you read the New Testament, you see this theme over and over again. For example, Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated from God. Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies of God. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were separated from God. In Psalm 58:3, we were estranged from God. And I could go on. But all of this, all of these terms imply conflict. And Paul may have been writing during the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, but he knew that beneath the surface, there was this invisible conflict taking place, and only God can bring it to an end. Only God can reconcile us. So he tells us how God does that. First, we see that God is the author of reconciliation. He is the author of reconciliation. Again, look at verse 18. It says, everything is from God. Now, everything appeals to verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, notice what Paul does not say. He does not say God was reconciled to us. He said God reconciled us to himself. Now, do you see the difference? Because that's a very important distinction. It's important because it means that salvation does not begin with me. It does not begin with you. You did not take the initiative to seek God. God took the initiative to seek you. When Jesse was a baby years ago, and yes, I have his permission to tell this story. When he was a baby in the nursery, well, maybe a toddler, I remember one day going to pick him up from the nursery and watching him while he was playing with one of his toys. And I sat there for a while to see how long it would take him to notice me. But he did not notice me. He was focused on that toy. So then I walked up right behind him, and once again, I just kind of stood right there over him and just observed him to see how long it would take him to notice me. But again, he didn't seem to notice me at all. He was very focused on that toy. Finally, I tapped him on the shoulder, and I remember Jesse turning up at me and looking, and when he saw me, he smiled, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Daddy, I found you." And I said, "No, Jesse, I found you." Well, there are many people who come to Christ and they say, "Oh, Christ, I found you." To which I believe God looks at us lovingly and says, "Oh, no, my child, I found you." God takes the initiative. And yes, you must respond to his call. But God does the seeking. Listen, man-made religion is man's efforts to reconcile himself to God. But the gospel is about God reconciling sinful man to himself. Now, God is the author of reconciliation, and God is also the agent of reconciliation. Notice again in verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Then notice in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In verse 20, which we'll talk about in a moment, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does in verses 18 and 19 and 20. He goes from through Christ to in Christ to for Christ. Guess what? It all comes back to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus did. Because he is the Son of God and because he died on the cross. Look at verse 19. It says that in reconciling the world to himself, he was not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. Now we have a phrase that we use every now and then. Someone will say, "That's okay, I won't hold it against you." If you're married, I recommend that you say that very often. "That's okay, I won't hold it against you." "Oh, you forgot my birthday? That's okay, I won't hold it against you." We use that phrase a lot. God says, "I won't hold your sin against you, my child, because I already held your sin against Christ." Now, I love reading biographies. I love reading people's stories. Normally, when you read a biography, there'll be a page or two about their life. Most of the biography, most of the book will be about the life that they lived. Then there'll be a page or two about their death. But when we come to the Gospels, which is the closest thing to biographies of Christ we have, it's the other way around. One-fifth of Matthew focuses on the death of Christ. One-third of Mark, two-fifths of Luke, and about one-half of John deal with the death of Christ. Why so much emphasis on his death? It is because through his death we have reconciliation. Paul said in Colossians 1:20 that God reconciles us by making peace through the blood of his cross. Now, Paul's going to go a step further and tell us just what it is about the cross that makes reconciliation with God possible. Look at verse 21. "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, God is describing a great miracle and a great mystery. But in the moment that Jesus died, God caused Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. This is so important that we get this right. George Barna, a well-known spiritual Christian researcher in America. He released a report 2 years ago. And he had done this before, but the most recent one in 2015, he reported that over a fourth of Americans who say that they are born again agree with the statement, while Jesus was on the earth, he committed sin. Over one-fourth. And keep in mind, we're not talking about one-fourth of Americans. We're talking about one-fourth of Americans who say they have been born again. That they claim to believe that Jesus, while he was on earth, committed sins. Now, if that is true, then many, many of our churches are in deep, deep trouble. Let me be very clear. If Jesus had committed only one sin, he could not be our Savior. Because if Jesus had committed only one sin, his death would be of no benefit for us. He would not, could not be the Lamb without blemish, without spot. If Jesus sinned, then that means he was not innocent. If Jesus was not innocent, then he did not have innocence to exchange for our guilt. It is because Jesus knew no sin that he could become sin. And somehow, when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father looked down at God the Son, who never sinned, and he looked down at him and he saw sin itself. Now, the second part of that verse says that Jesus did this so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We call this the great transaction. We give him our guilt, he gives us his innocence. We give him our sin, he gives us righteousness. When I look at verse 21, I think, man, what a deal. Could you imagine if some car dealership out there decided that they were going to give away new cars for just $1? Do you think people would get a little bit excited about that? You think people would show up? You think people would tell their friends about what was going on? And yet what we see in verse 21 is infinitely better than that. What we see in verse 21 is salvation and forgiveness and life, not for sale, but for free by grace through faith in Christ alone. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you are not in Christ, he says, you're not a new creation. If you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to God. If you are not in Christ, he's saying you are not reconciled to God. Now, for so many people in the world, this is not popular. A few years ago, Franklin Graham had been invited to speak at the National Day of Prayer breakfast. Then he got disinvited over some statements that he made, in which he simply said that salvation is only in Jesus Christ and that the only hope for the world today is the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure why they were surprised. He only said that every single time he's ever preached. But somehow that got out. People got offended. They disinvited him. Ladies and gentlemen, it's politically incorrect. It's unpopular. And yet, it is the gospel. I want you to just imagine for a moment two cliffs. And imagine these two cliffs are separated by a river. That river is filled with crocodiles and piranhas and dangerous snakes. That river, it's too broad, and the current is too swift, and the water is too deep. It's just too dangerous to swim or to cross. Now imagine you are on one side of that cliff. Imagine the person you love more than anyone else in this world is on the other side of that cliff, and oh, how your heart aches. Oh, how you want to reach them, how you want to be where they are. But there is no human way possible for you to reach them. You need a bridge. Now imagine two cliffs. On one side is sinful man, and on the other side is holy God. And between these two cliffs is a great gulf called sin. Folks, when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin so that we could become his righteousness. And the cross becomes that bridge by which we can cross over and be reconciled to God. Now, reconciliation is an experience that we must undergo. You must be reconciled to God, and that happens through Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin but became sin for us. But then we also see that reconciliation is a ministry for us to carry out. It is a ministry for us to carry out. Notice the end of verse 18. It says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't it amazing? God gave it to us. He didn't give it to the angels. He gave it to the saints, to every born-again child of God. Having been reconciled, we are to become reconcilers. It is our privilege, and it becomes our life ambition, to take the hand of the sinner who is willing and the hand of the Savior who is both willing and able to save, and to bring them together. In verse 18, Paul says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Then at the end of verse 19, Paul says he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Notice, the ministry is a message. We carry out the ministry of reconciliation. How? By proclaiming a message of reconciliation. Our message is how man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And if that is our message, then that means our message is not how to be healthy and wealthy, how to have your best life now, how to have a really positive self-esteem, how to achieve some worldly success. No, our message is this world is broken because man is at war with a holy God. Oh, but good news, the death of Jesus Christ makes reconciliation possible. And through Christ, you can be reconciled to God, and you can have victory, and you can have life, and you can have hope, and you can have peace, and all of these good things. Ladies and gentlemen, any other message we preach is not the gospel. Notice what he said in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. It helps us to understand this passage if we know that back in those days, in the Roman Empire, they had two kinds of provinces. Two kinds of provinces. First of all, you had what were called the senatorial provinces. A senatorial province was a province, an area, a part of Rome, where the people submitted to the rule of Rome, and where the people, more or less, obeyed the laws of Rome. Yes, you always have lawbreakers, you always have criminals, but more or less, the people obeyed the laws of Rome. The people were at peace with Rome. These were called your senatorial provinces. But then, inside of the Roman Empire, you had what were called imperial provinces. In an imperial province, the people had been conquered by Rome. And yet, the people had not accepted it. The people continued to live in a state of rebellion. For all practical purposes, that province was still in a state of war against Rome. And so you know what Rome would do? They would send ambassadors to those imperial provinces. And you know what the job of the ambassador was? The job of the ambassador was to go to that province, to speak to the people, and to persuade them that they would be better off if they would just end their rebellion and submit to the rule of Rome over them. So do you notice what Paul does in verse 20? He takes that analogy and uses it as a picture of what our job is as believers, as reconcilers in the world today. What is our job? We are to go into the world and speak to people, get to know them, spend time with them, and in the process, we are to persuade them that they would be infinitely better off and gloriously better off if they would simply end their rebellion against God by submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ over their hearts and their lives. And the Bible says that we are to do this with absolute urgency. Please don't lose the weight of the words that Paul is using here in verse 20. Notice he says that God is appealing through us. He's appealing through us. And then he said, we plead on Christ's behalf. We are to plead. It's such a powerful word. Luke uses this exact same word in Luke chapter 5 when he describes the leper who threw himself down at the feet of Jesus and begged Jesus to heal him. That's the exact same word that Paul is using here. You see that word plead in verse 20? Yes, you can substitute it with the word beg. Now, there's something very odd about this verse. I'll admit, there's something that sounds odd to us when we read this, the thought of a holy God, a sovereign God, a God who's in control, and yet a God who pleads. Doesn't sound right, does it? Sounds a little bit undignified. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great British pastor, he talked about that. He commented on this verse. This is what he said. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth sharing. He said, as I came along this morning, I felt as if I could bury my head in my hands and weep as I thought of God begging anybody. He speaks, and it is done. Myriads of angels count themselves happy to fly at his command. And yet, man has so become God's enemy that he will not be reconciled to him. God would make him his friend and spends the blood of his dear son to cement that friendship, but man will not have it. See how the great God turns to begging his obstinate creatures. In this, I feel a reverent compassion for God. He must beg a rebel to be forgiven? Angels, do you hear it? He who is the King of Kings veils his sovereignty and stoops to begging his creature to be reconciled to him. I wonder not if some of my brethren start back from such an idea and cannot believe that it would be so. It seems so derogatory to the glorious God. Yet my text saith it, and it must be true. It's hard for us to get our minds around this, folks. And yet, the Bible says it. And therefore, it must be true. If God would stoop down and beg us to be saved, how can we who represent him have any less passion? God help us if we're not willing to do the same. Let me ask you this morning, are we willing? to plead? Are we willing to beg? Are we willing to look undignified? Think about Peter, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It says he pleaded, many words, be saved from this corrupt generation. He begged them. 3,000 people were saved. Are we willing to beg anyone to come to Christ? Ladies and gentlemen, this is what ambassadors do. We are ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador lives on foreign soil in a land that's not his own. An ambassador learns to speak a different language. An ambassador is surrounded by a culture and values and traditions that are different from his own. An ambassador learns to feel like a stranger wherever he goes. And when an ambassador opens up his mouth, when he speaks on behalf of another country. His job is to convey that country's ideals and policies and decisions. For an ambassador, the reputation of the country he represents is always at stake, and whether for good or for bad, the country that the ambassador represents will be judged by his words and his actions. So it is with us as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Yet I ask you, what if the ambassador gets a little bit too comfortable in the country where he serves? What if the ambassador gets so comfortable he forgets why he's there? What if the ambassador gets so comfortable he forgets he's a foreigner, that that's not his real home? What if the ambassador gets so comfortable he decides he no longer wants to concern himself with his duties as an ambassador? He simply wants to immerse himself in the pleasures and the values of that temporary land. Ladies and gentlemen, I fear that is what so many believers have done today. Having saved us, God has called us to be ambassadors. And that means this world is not our home. That means we are not here for ourselves. As ambassadors, we are here to be a living representation of Jesus Christ to this world in which we live. God pleads with us. I plead with you today, if you haven't been, be reconciled to God. And if you've been reconciled through Christ, make your life about reconciling others until that day when Christ calls you home.